carve out sections of our lives in which we handle something according to our own wisdom, according to worldly wisdom, or the like. We want everything to be in subjection to God's word, and that includes our parenting. So this is a task, really, where you can't overstate how important it is. Okay, over and over again, the scriptures relate the grave responsibility that parents have to their children. So the stakes are really high, as J.C. Ryle says, and as I think is helpful kind of to reframe our thinking on the subject, is that we're caring for immortal souls. That's what's going on. We are tasked with raising people who are going to live forever. That's what's going to happen. And so what we're going to look at tonight specifically is really helpful when you think about that. Much is said in the scriptures in the Old and New Testament regarding parenting. You think even just at the beginning with Adam and Eve, the cultural mandate, basically the command of what they're supposed to do, the task that God put them in the garden to accomplish was to fill the earth. They were supposed to subdue creation. And so they were supposed to multiply, have children, and they're carrying out of that command of God to bring order and to rule as his vice regents on earth. They did that. They were supposed to do that through their parenting. Okay? Their rule would extend throughout their children. You get on into like Malachi. We were looking at this morning in men's Sunday school class. One of the purposes that God gave the covenant of marriage was godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2. That's a wild thing to think about. It's like, we don't only have this thing because it's helpful, which it is. You see that in Genesis 2. And not only because it's, you know, it's good for our souls, but also because God wants godly children to be in the world. God himself has children that he corrects, Hebrews 12. And so there's a number of other examples we give. There's also negative examples, though. There's examples of children who behave poorly in the scriptures. You think of Eli's sons and Hophni and Phinehas, and how in 1 Samuel 3:13, God pronounces judgment because he wasn't restraining his sons from evil. They're doing all sorts of terrible things in their duty as priests. 1 Kings 1, verse 6, you read about David, and he basically never questioned his son Adonijah's behavior. It just says that he never asked him, why are you doing such and so? You know? And so Adonijah then decides that he can just go ahead and take the throne himself. He can just ascend and decide that he was going to be king and organize it himself. Because, really, all his life he had just been going along doing whatever he wanted anyways, taking whatever he wanted without anybody confronting him about it. And so why should the throne then be any different? But the onus of that, the responsibility of that, is placed on David in the text. It is because David never even questioned Adonijah's behavior that we then have that account. And so we need to remember that we are going to be held responsible, and particularly fathers. When Adam and Eve sinned, God goes to Adam and requires an account for what had happened. Yes, Eve was tempted. Eve ate first. She offered it to Adam. Adam was the head. He was responsible. He did not carry out his duties in caring for his wife and keeping the command of God by letting all of that happen. And so fathers in particular, but parents, were going to be held responsible. And so vital to the parenting task that we have is discipline, okay? And a helpful way that you see the importance of it is in the three institutions that God has created within the world, okay? So, participation time. Who can tell me what those three institutions are? Or just one of them? Government, okay, that's one. Marriage is the other one. And then there's one more. Church, that's right, that's the third one. So, each one of them has something that God gave them that's central to their task. Government is given the sword, Romans 13, to be able to punish evildoers. The church is given the keys in Matthew 16, so church discipline. And then parents are given what? The rod. That's what we've been given to carry out the task of parenting with. And so this is central to the parenting task, is discipline. And we're going to consider four things tonight, we're going to think about the nature of children, the example of God in the way he deals with his children, the nature of discipline, and then practical steps for godly discipline at the end. And I'm going to go at hopefully a decent clip so that I can answer some questions if you have them, or I can punt them to older, wiser people. So first, Proverbs 22:6, the nature of children. You could also think of this as the necessity for discipline. So Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word train up here is actually the word to dedicate. One commentator says it means to start the youth off with a strong and perhaps even religious commitment to a certain course of action. Okay, so far from sitting back and letting your kids choose which way they should go, letting them decide if they want Christianity or not, and all the rest, you are to have them basically be dedicated to this. They are from the get-go supposed to understand, no, there is a God and you are supposed to serve him. We are going to be Christians. That's what's going to happen in our household. And you notice the progression in the passage. So the first half of the parallel talks about the child. Train up the child in the way you should go. And then the second half of the parallel talks about the same child when they're old then. The consequences of training in the early years affect the years to come. And so what do we know about the nature of children from the scripture? We know that they're born sinners. Okay, Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me, David says. You don't have to teach children have to sin. Very early on, they will go for that thing and you will say no. And then they'll look at you and then they'll keep going. You know, what you gonna do about it? That's what it is, okay? And you don't have to teach them to do that. They do that. I remember Oliver, when he first met Nora, he's less than a year and a half older than her. So he was less than a year and a half at the time. And we kind of put her in his lap and held them both. And he took hold of her hand, and he just started to squeeze. It's like, even then, there's the twinge of jealousy. It was right there. You're like, oh, that's not okay. But that's just our sin nature. And so that's what we're working with. We also know from Scripture that this is the way God created us. We're all given certain faculties. You have emotions. You have a will. You have a mind. You have a heart. When we address the subject of parenting, we aren't simply working towards surface-level behavior modification, okay? You aren't simply wanting them to comply. You want their heart to, okay? If all you have is a rigid compliance from your children, then they will go off the rails at some point because you don't also have their heart. And then there's also the clear implication here from Proverbs 22:6 that children are impressionable. They are moldable. You can't perfectly dictate what they will do later. This is a proverb, and so this is an all things being equal, this is what's true. But it is one that we can and should have faith that if we do our job before the Lord, chances are this is what's going to happen. We should trust that that's the case. It's the way God wants us to operate. And so A good illustration of this that I've heard and that I think is very helpful is to think about your kids like concrete, okay? When you first pour them, you can get them into the right place. You can iron out the wrinkles and so on. But over time, that concrete is going to steadily get harder. And your effectiveness in being able to mold and shape it and get it to where you want it to be and have the smoothness that you want it to be is going to be much, much harder. You don't want to have to get to the point where you're doing what Adam and I were doing in our mudroom recently, which is trying to grind concrete. there's a lot of dust, and it's not enjoyable. So Aristotle said, give me a child until he is seven, and I will show you the foundations of a man. Give me a child until he's seven, and I'll show you the foundations of a man. Basically, by seven, he's on track to where he's going to be. Charles Bridges, Bible commentator, pastor in the 1800s, in his commentary on Proverbs 13:10 says, every vice commences in the nursery. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life, to bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. A child who is trained by parental discipline will probably keep his wholesome influence to the end of his life. You know, it's like you have the oak that's new and it's going in one direction. You can maybe get it going another direction. But when that oak's 10 years old, you know, 15, 20 years old, good luck. That it is going to grow the way it is. And so the earlier years are the most crucial years. Okay, not that parental influence isn't vitally important in junior high and high school, but the early years are vitally important, and they are the most important when it comes to discipline. And you have a short window, and so you need to make the most of it. Parents, the world gets this the exact opposite, okay? They do the photo negative of what biblical wisdom would say to do. They say, look at this cute kid. Aren't they so sweet? Childhood years are so precious. I'm just going to basically let my kid do what they'd like early on, okay? I want them to enjoy this time of their life. You're only five once, you know. And so what they do is there's no restraints or very little. A child gets used to that. The concrete sets. And then what happens is that the correction comes later on when they're in high school, and they continue the same behaviors that they had when they were five. Because they weren't corrected and taught then, so they continue those in high school, except now they do it in a high school way, which is way worse than the five-year-old way. They have a capacity to do things as high schoolers or early adults that they didn't have as five-year-olds. And so it's much more damaging, and what parents will do then is they cinch down in high school when it's way too late. And then you don't have their heart. All you have is rigid compliance that you have to harshly enforce, and it's hard, and it's a grief to the parents and the child, and then usually there's a lot of rebellion. Or you just give up, and you let it go. So, you don't want that. What you want is to be like white on rice up until they're 7, 8, 9, and then you start to notice, I can let up, right? You notice, I don't have to discipline him like I did 2 years ago, 3 years ago. He can have more responsibility. She can have more freedom in this area, and you slowly let up. Whereas early on, you're God, right? It is a totalitarian dictatorship, and you are telling them exactly the way it is going to be earlier on, and then that way they get to learn what they need. You set them on the right path, and then you let them have the freedom as they demonstrate an ability to use it. Sarah and I were listening to a good podcast the other day where the pastor was talking about how once his son turned 16, he told him, okay, you know the Lord, and you're honoring me and your mom like you're supposed to. You know what you should be doing. And so you're 16 now. You're basically free to do what you want to do. We're going to treat you like a man. And, you know, there's general house rules. You need to be respectful. You need to clean up and things like that. If your mom asks you to take out the garbage, you need to do it. But for the most part, we're not going to look over your shoulder. We're going to let you make the decisions you want to make. Might ask you how you're doing with this or that now and again, particularly with, like, phone, internet, media, things like that that young men need accountability for. But beyond that, it was, you're a man now. We're going to let you do what you want to do. And I heard that in my stomach going, whoo. You know, because it's like, oh, you know, you just tell a 16-year-old you're allowed to do whatever you want now. But here's the thing. When they're 18, you functionally tell them that anyways. Because they go. They go out of the house, and then you're not there. You can't watch them. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And just 2 years earlier, you know, not that there isn't a difference between a 16 and an 18-year-old, but if you're hoping the difference is going to be drastic, if you're looking at your 16-year-old hoping that when they're 18, you've made up a ton of ground, that's a bad spot to be in. You don't want to be there. Aim for 16, and if it has to be 17, then that's okay. But I thought that was helpful. So that's the overall idea, okay? What do we see, though, from God's example? And so go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12 now. We'll come back to Proverbs in a little bit. And actually, this text quotes Proverbs anyway, so we're still in Proverbs, really. So Hebrews 12, while you're turning there, the scriptures call us to imitate God. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Seems like, hey, be like imitate God as his children, and then this is how you do that, by being a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. But we should be imitators of God in every way, okay? That is a general principle that should apply to the rest of our lives, and God has children that he is the father of, okay? So as his children, we're supposed to imitate him, and we should imitate him in his fatherhood, fathers. Parenting in general, we should imitate God. And so how does that work itself out? How does God treat his children? And you see that here in Hebrews 12. So look at verse 3. Remember the context for Hebrews is that they're being persecuted, okay? And he is encouraging them to continue in the faith. And so he says, starting in verse 3, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You need to think about Christ so that you don't despair when you also suffer. And in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You're not yet martyrs. And you have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Okay, and so he quotes here Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons, or then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, the main point of that text is for them to think about their sufferings and know that it's the discipline of God for their good, and that he's bringing them along in holiness, and it will bear this peaceful fruit of righteousness. That being the case, what you have here is the Father and the perfect example of his discipline, loving discipline over his children, and so we should take note as parents. And so what are some observations? Well, verses 5 and 6, God instructs how to receive the discipline. Okay? There's the explanation there in verses 5 and 6 in how they are to receive this. It's good when you're disciplining your children to explain to them, this is why this is happening. This is the way that you need to think about it. And here's why. And go through it with them. If all that they get is the womp, you know, that's not going to be as helpful. The instruction needs to come along with it. It says, if you're disciplined, also in verse 7, you're treated as a son. If you're not disciplined, you're not a legitimate son, verse 8. Discipline done right should produce respect, verse 9. Discipline in the moment is unpleasant, but later yields fruit, verse 11. Okay, so how do these things inform our own parenting? I already mentioned the instruction part, so you should explain it. Also, though, if you're treating your children as proper sons and daughters, you will discipline them. That's what that means. If you recognize your responsibility over them, then this will be part of what happens in your home. Not to discipline them is to treat them as though they were illegitimate, which is really serious. It's like when the Philos come over to the Larson house, I don't discipline the Philo kids. They're not my kids, you know? I haven't been there when I've noticed that they need discipline or anything like that. So just to clear that up, maybe I should be more vague in my illustrations. So, but it's like, I don't discipline other people's kids, on top of it being probably illegal and, you know, a way to get in a heap of trouble. They aren't my responsibility, so they don't get treated as my children. my children get treated as my children. They do get disciplined then. Also, discipline should produce respect. And this means that that word respect means to have regard. It means to show honor or deference. If you have children in high school that do not respect mom and dad, okay, it is because the discipline did not happen early on or didn't happen properly. That is a huge problem that was in the making since the nursery, as Charles Bridges said. It starts there. They need to learn. And so dads, you need to care that they show proper respect to your wife, their mother, and also to you. I like to joke around with my kids, but when we joke around, they get to a point, because they're kids, where they cross over into what's disrespectful. And then everybody's made aware, okay? A lot of times that's an unknown thing, you know? If it continued after warnings, then that would be a warrant for discipline, but they are carefully instructed to know, okay, this was okay, and that was not. Do you see how that was disrespectful? Yes. Okay. Let's go on, keep having fun. But you may not say that anymore to dad. So that respect needs to be there. The discipline, if it is true discipline that will achieve its goal, it must be unpleasant. Okay? It is not going to work if it's not unpleasant. Otherwise, there's no fruitful yield. It's like if you spank on top of the diaper lightly. A kid's not going to care. They have that padding there. It's not going to make a difference. You imagine plowing a field, but not having enough weight or the right angle on the plow for it to actually dig a furrow in the field. It just skips across the surface. And then you try and plant the seed by just dropping it right on top. The yield is not going to be there. You did not drive it home. It needs to sting. It needs to be unpleasant. That is what will yield to a fruitful yield. That's the example of God, okay? Your pain is not arbitrary. And so it is helpful. It is God loving you, bringing you along in holiness, and the same thing should be with our parenting. So what about the nature of discipline then, okay? So we've seen the nature of children, God and his example, and we could go through more in parenting and just kind of honing it in real quick, but what about the nature of discipline? The difference between different discipline and punishment is important. When your child does something wrong, you are not simply punishing them for what they did. You're not meting out justice to your child. What you want is correction. You want them to be instructed, to be taught by what happened, to be taught by the discipline. Okay, that is the point of discipline. It is the difference between a judge and a parent. Okay, a judge is worried about justice. They see the wrong that's happened, and it's eye for an eye. Okay, parents are supposed to be concerned with correction. One of the issues that we have today in the justice system is that the justice system is trying to do the job of the home. They are trying to correct rather than dispense justice. That's not their job. They are not equipped to do that by God. We are. That's our job as parents. So there's that difference that's helpful. The primary form of discipline instructed in the scriptures and given to us is the rod, as I mentioned earlier. Spanking. Okay? So let's talk about that for a little bit. Turn to Proverbs 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, 24. This is the common one that you often think of and hear of. Proverbs 13, 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Okay, so the word rod refers to a long, thin implement made of metal or wood. Usually this is part of a tree from which a staff or a weapon could be made. Okay, now that's the word rod in general usage in the Old Testament, so not specifically applied to the parenting act of discipline. Because you have texts like Psalm 2, where the messianic king that's going to come is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay? It's not in the context of loving affection, okay, in a parenting relationship where they're disciplining. So we have examples, though, of the rod being used on slaves, fools, or sons in the scriptures. And this is important. I had a conversation one time a few years ago with someone who was explaining to me their view of discipline with their children, which is not to spank, okay? And they explained it to me because, you know, we looked up the word rod in the scripture, and what you see in Psalm 23 is that the shepherd's staff was really used mainly to gently nudge and direct sheep. And so that's really what's meant there, is a gentle nudge and direction, okay? What's wrong with that? Well, first, there's two different terms used in Psalm 23, and the context is God's guiding and leading of us, okay? Not specific context of discipline. When you look at Hebrews 12, it's clear it's unpleasant, the discipline. That's the discipline that works. And when you look at these texts in Hebrews, and there's a number of them, you can tell this is not a gentle nudging. This is a correction that is very, very important, but is an unpleasant, and that is why it's effective, at least part of why it's effective. So think about Hebrews 12, also Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Okay? It's not a gentle nudge. That is a driving. And it's bound up in there. It needs to be dislodged. Okay? Proverbs 23, 13 through 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. If it was just a gentle nudge, okay, I don't think that we would need the clarification that he won't die. You know, it's not going to kill him. Listen, this is Bruce Waltke, okay, and this is his commentary on this text here that we just looked at in 13, Proverbs 13, 24. I think his commentary on Proverbs is the best modern commentary that we have. Two volumes, it's like $60, he does the best work, I think. And he says this, the proverb is based on several assumptions. First, that the home is the basic social unit for transmitting values. Second, that parents have absolute values, not merely valuations. Okay, so there's clear understanding of right and wrong that's going on in the home. Third, that folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Fourth, that it will take more than just words to dislodge it. It says, the English proverb, spare the rod and spoil the child, is biblical and has stood the test of history. The biblical method of rearing is loving the child, which entails strict discipline and valuing him or her as a gift from God. The New Testament teaching does not abrogate, doesn't do away with or supersede it, and should not be abandoned in the church as unfashionable or explained away as culturally conditioned. Quote, a hard way to wisdom is better than a soft way to death, end quote. The failure of the apostate Western world to continue the biblical practice has left its civilization in moral chaos, and parents now hate what they see. Quote, his end will be that he will hate his son, for he will see him in the end going forth to evil deeds, end quote. So the rod, this is your tool. This is what God has given you. This is the tool he has given to the institution of the home in order for the discipline of children. And we're going to talk about practical steps and how to think about that. But another thing to consider, though, is whether or not the rod can just be a stand-in for any other discipline that you want to use. Okay, so can you just take the rod and principalize it and say, well, we're not going to physically discipline, but what we are going to do is we're going to discipline this way or this way. So we have discipline, but we just view it as a principle, and you can put whatever you want in there. The problem is, though, is that the text is clear. It's this specific method. So am I saying that that's the only tool in your tool belt? No. I think there are other ways to helpfully instruct. Sarah and I have conversations about this. We were just talking. We went to Home Depot yesterday, and they only had, for the three older kids, they only had two of the packs for the birdhouses for the kids to make, and one of them that was already assembled. So I'm hoping that one of my children will decide that they're going to see their brothers and sisters as more important than themselves, Philippians 2, and take the one that's already assembled. Much to my dismay, that didn't happen. And I thought, this will be a great witnessing opportunity right in front of the lady who's working the paint counter, and it didn't happen. But so I was talking to Sarah. They all want the ones that they need to, that where they have to assemble them. So what are we going to do? And this is not a situation where I think discipline's required, but it is one where I think instruction is required. And so my plan is, don't spoil it, is we're going to hold off, and we're going to see which one breaks. And we're going to, whichever one's like, fine, that way we can all do this. I'll take the one that's already assembled. And then I'm just going to lay it on thick with that one and take them out for ice cream. You know, and like, this is, and because Christ, he did not consider himself, like, he laid down his rights and he thought, he didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he became a servant. And at the end of that, he died, but then was exalted. And so I want my child to be able to go through, you know, the mock process. But you can think through things like that and be creative. But in general, particularly in those early years, this is not something that you can dispense with. It is absolutely important. You have to do this. And this is just clearly the trajectory, the plan, the instruction of the Word of God. So, depending on your child, it might look different, and we can talk more about that. But here's what I'll say just for this, and why it's not just a stand-in. I don't think that this is just the arbitrary thing that they had, and they didn't know what grounding was back then, otherwise that might have made it in the text. There's things about spanking that are particularly helpful. One is that it's quick, okay? You aren't dealing with a protracted conflict with your child when you do this. It's not like you're making them sit in the counter or sit in the corner for 20 minutes until they get a better attitude, and then 20 minutes later, they still don't have a better attitude. Okay, you can deal with the issue right away, address it, and be on to the next thing. It is also understood very well by small children. Okay, it doesn't take a lot to understand what is happening in that moment. Whereas if you take that toy and their attention span is small, they'll be on to the next thing, and the sting is not there. It is cathartic, too. So if you're in a conflict and there is, like, really bad attitudes, that can very quickly, okay, bring them down from a bad attitude. And then it can be immediately applied. That's the other thing. So those things being the case, what I've found with our kids is when we're careful to do this, you can have a really bad interaction, and rather than thinking, okay, they've done this, and what I told them is if they continued, then we weren't going to be able to do this fun thing. And so now, in order to be consistent, I'm not going to let my kid do this fun thing now that the rest of us are going to do, and they're going to sit in the pain of that all day. What I can do is I can discipline them in a matter of 10 minutes, and they can be sorrowful and have contrition over their sin, and then we can have restoration within those same 10 minutes where they ask for forgiveness and I extend forgiveness and they pray to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and I remind them that he forgives them, that he cleanses them from their sin, and that they can then go and have fun with that thing that we're going to do. Okay? Now, does that mean that it's never appropriate to say, okay, well, you can't do that because of this? No. I think you can leave that up to your wisdom. But there, I don't think what you can say is that the rod can just be a stand-in for anything else. So, practical steps. What are we aiming for? Right? What do you use spanking for and what don't you? Doug Wilson, he has this book, Standing on the Promises. It's super helpful. I haven't put it in the library because he's just a bit too Presbyterian for me. He likes to baptize babies too much. But in general, I really love this book, and what he says about discipline is incredible. So I would note that. He says the standard for a godly home is simply this: prompt and cheerful obedience. Okay, and so we have with our kids is you obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart. And why is that? Well, that is the way that they should obey God every single time. And God tells them in his word to obey us, right? They are to obey their parents. They're supposed to honor their father and mother. If I don't require that of my children, what I am tacitly teaching them is that it's okay for them not to obey me. And then it's okay, by consequence, to not obey God. That's what's happening. And that cannot happen. That's the standard. Do we always need to be white on rice? I don't think so. But I think you will get to the point where you realize, we do need to be white on rice. Because I've had to prompt three times, a number of times today. They are not obeying the first time. And so now it's not simply just a understandable forgetfulness. This is a forgetfulness that's maybe sinful because they're not caring about what I'm saying. Or they're not concerned about obeying right away. And so it needs to be, we need to be on. And they get the warning. I was talking earlier today, usually that's coming home from a vacation, right? Things get a little loose. On vacation, you're moving around and doing different things and with different people, and the standard's a little bit different in people's homes. But in our home, they have to get back to this way. And so usually it's like, okay, for these next 3 days, you need to know you obey first time, happily, no complaining, and all the way. Otherwise, it's going to be discipline. And then it gets everybody back in shape. So when should you spank? Okay. What I just said there, but then also you need to be in a fit state to do it yourself, okay? So when they sin, when they're not obeying the way they should, but also you need to be in the right state, okay? So Galatians 6, verse 1, this is a text I've shared before. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the way this works out is I don't want to be angry and disciplined. I don't want to be embarrassed and disciplined because I'm embarrassed is fear of man or something like that. I want to make sure that the goal, the reason I'm doing it is because I love my children and I want them to act rightly for their good and the glory of God. And so how this works out is when it's time for that to happen, usually we go into another room where we can speak in private. And we start talking through it. Okay, what'd you do? All right, why'd you do it? Okay, and I want to know why, and I want to talk through and help them understand why, because I'm not just working for flat behavior compliance. I want their heart. I want them to see what motivated them, understand that their sin wasn't just on the surface, it's inside, that they need to deal with that aspect of it as well. And so we go through it. Why did you do this? I wanted this. Did you not care that you were being selfish when you did that? No. You understand that it's wrong and sinful? This is what God's word says? Yes. Okay. All right. I love you. You know that? Yep. Okay. Because I love you, I'm going to discipline you. I'm not mad at you, though. Do you know that? Yes. Okay. If you get in the habit of telling them that you're not angry at them, okay, hopefully it should be hard to lie. And so you won't discipline until you're able to say, I'm not mad at you. And so that's we tell them, that's what we tell them, and then it happens, and afterwards, hug and love on them. And so what we then talk about, I again tell them that I love them, wait for them to calm down, and then explain, okay, what do you need to do? I need to confess my sin. Okay, who do you need to confess your sin to? If they sinned against mom and I'm the one disciplining, okay, when we get done, you're going to go and you're going to ask mom to forgive you. You're not just going to say sorry. Okay, so the Bible doesn't tell us to say sorry, it tells us to ask for forgiveness. And that recognizes the debt of sin. They need something in return. And so you're going to go ask for forgiveness, yes. Okay, but who else do you need to confess your sin to? I need to confess my sin to God. Okay, and so if you do that, you know what happens? Yes, right? And then 1 John 1:6. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you need to confess your sins to God, and then you need to believe that he forgives you. Okay? Yes. And then I pray for them, and then they do what they have to do. I usually leave them in the room for a little bit so that they can pray to the Lord and be right with him, and then go ahead and go talk to mom or their sibling or whoever else it is. Okay? So that's practically how it works out in our home. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to do exactly what I just said. In that regard, you might have your own way of doing that. But what needs to be evident in that is that the sin is not just a problem because of what's going on horizontally, ultimately, the big problem is that they've sinned against the Lord. That's the big thing. And the only thing that's going to take care of that is if you're talking through the gospel with them. If they are considering the fact that Jesus bled in their place and rose again so that they could be forgiven.